All right, Revelation 20 tonight, Revelation chapter 20. Good evening, by the way. Good to be in the Lord's house and good to see everyone this evening. I got to be honest with you, though, I was downstairs earlier. It looks like a lot more fun down there. All kinds of tables set up and looks like it's going to be a blast down there. Thought about having Mason preach tonight so I could just go down there and hang out. Revelation chapter 20, but we got to get our work done because we're grown-ups. Amen. Got to do the grown-up thing. Most of us. All right, Revelation chapter 20, look if you would please in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's our title tonight, When Jesus Comes to Reign. Father, we pray that you bless our time in your word tonight. Help us to understand this. A lot going on in this chapter. So I pray that you'll help us to just process it and understand it. I pray if there's any that's lost tonight that they might come to a knowledge of your Son, even this evening. For the rest of us, I pray that we would just take in your plan for the time that is left, and we might prepare ourselves and serve you and take encouragement in the fact that your Son is one day coming to reign. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, if you've been with us in Revelation 18 and 19, we saw God's destruction of the religious system, of the commercial system, and of the governmental system of man. And God pulled down man's godless society. And, of course, as a part of that, Christ also will return to judge the nations. And we saw that in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 or so, when we saw 13 through 16 or so, or actually 11 through 21, when we saw the Battle of Armageddon, and God came back to judge the nations and their rebellion. There's a part of that judgment we didn't really cover, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with it. But God's not only going to judge the nations for their rebellion against him, but he's also going to judge the nations for their treatment of Israel during the tribulation period. And that's going to be a part of a fulfillment of God's Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that he would have a lineage, and those that blessed that lineage, he would bless. Those that cursed that lineage, he would curse. And of course, that lineage would be the nation of Israel. Look over at Matthew chapter 25. A little more turning tonight, so keep your Bible handy. Matthew chapter 25. This judgment will not only be the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, but it's also going to be a part or in keeping with, I should say, Christ's words in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, it says, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him he shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, a shepherd as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. If you notice in verse 31, this is not the rapture, this is his coming in glory. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left, and then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when we saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And then of course he says, then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and ye gave me no meat, and so on. And so this again is the judgment of Israel, or judgment of the world concerning their treatment of Israel. We use this a lot. This is preached on a lot about how we ought to treat our brother or how we ought to treat other people in the community, but that's not what this is talking about. The context is that when Jesus comes in his glory during the Battle of Armageddon and so forth, he's going to judge the nations for their treatment of Israel during the tribulation period. And even though God's going to have to use the tribulation period to drive Israel back to himself, God always keeps his covenants. And so he promised Abraham that God would curse those who cursed his people. And even though God had to use the tribulation period to drive those people back to himself, God's going to keep his covenant, because God always keeps his promises. Well, come on, say amen. God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his covenant. Now, what's going to happen is this is going to result, of course, in the loss now being removed from the earth between the Battle of Armageddon and the judgment of the nations. The loss will be removed from the earth, and this is going to set the stage for the last period of human history, which is the millennial kingdom. And of course, Revelation chapter 20, where we are tonight, covers that period of the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes to reign. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? One of these days, Jesus is going to come and reign on this earth during the millennial kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Everybody ready to go? Okay. You sound really fired up. So let's look at Revelation 20, the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, as I said, covers the millennial kingdom, covers that literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, also known as the millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation 20, verse 2, it says he lays hold on the dragon, binds him for 1,000 years, and casts him into the bottomless pit. It goes on through verse 6, kind of describing that millennial kingdom when that is coming. He's going to return at the Battle of Armageddon, what we saw last time. And of course, at that battle, that will result in the lost being removed, and Christ will set up his kingdom. And this, of course, will enter the kingdom then with only saved people, because the lost are going to be judged and removed. And so he'll then reign over the earth from Jerusalem, and man will finally get what he craves. He will finally get perfect government. Amen. When Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, we'll have 1,000 years of perfect government, which is what man claims that he wants all the time. Now, we don't think much about, I say we, this is a general statement, we don't think much about or preach much about the millennial kingdom, all right? But millennial kingdom is certainly an important part of the scripture, and people today, again, don't think much about it, but people used to preach on and talk about the millennial kingdom a great deal. When I was growing up in church, I remember many messages on the millennial kingdom. I've told this here multiple times, but every time I read this, I think about it every single time. I've sat in a church as a little kid, listening to them talking about the 1,000-year reign. And I would sit there and think, who in the world is excited about it raining for 1,000 years? How bad could that be? Because I was a little young to understand all of it. But I remember preaching on it, or hearing preaching on it all the time when I was a kid. And people used to focus on it. They looked forward. People used to look forward to experiencing the Garden of Eden, if you will, experiencing what God's original plan for us was for 1,000 years, and that is to live in his presence and to have Christ ruling and reigning over us. And we, like I said, there used to be a lot of preaching on it. There used to be a lot of singing about it. Matter of fact, Isaac Watts, who wrote the song Joy to the World, is a tremendous example of that. We sing Joy to the World at Christmas time a lot of times, even though it's not a Christmas message. It's not a Christmas song. Even though we sing it, Isaac Watts said it was based on Psalm 98. We're not going to read that for the sake of time because we've got a lot of turning to do yet. But Psalm 98 is a millennial psalm. But grab your hymn book, if you will, your blue hymn book. Look over at page 118. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to read it just real quick. I want you to see what I mean by the fact it's a millennial hymn. Psalm 118. We've probably sung it, who knows, many of God's people have probably sung it mindlessly who knows how many times on any concept that it's actually a millennial song. It's not about Christ coming in the manger. It's about his coming in glory. If you look at the first verse, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Then look at the second verse. Joy to the world, the Savior what? Reigns. I don't know if you know this or not, but he didn't reign when he came in the manger. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks and hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He talks here, of course, with no more thorns infesting the ground. It's not about the removal of the curse during the millennial kingdom. Then in verse 4, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So none of that is manger. Amen. It's all millennial kingdom, even though we sing it that way. The point of all that is, again, that people used to think about the millennial kingdom a lot more than they do now. The second point of that is we probably ought to read hymn verses a lot closer than we do so we understand what we're singing. Now, the reason people talked about it in the past is because they look forward to it. They look forward to the idea of the millennial kingdom. They look forward to it for good reason. There's never been a time on earth like there's going to be during the millennial kingdom, and we're going to get to take part in that. We ought to be excited about that. We're going to get to take part in the millennial kingdom. And the Old Testament has a huge amount to say about the kingdom, about this coming millennial kingdom when Christ will reign on earth. Let me just show you a few of them. I've got quite a few. We probably won't turn to all of them, and we're not going to park on any of them. I just want you to see them. Look over in Isaiah 32. Isaiah writes a lot about the coming kingdom when Jesus will rule on the earth and what a great time it's going to be. Psalm 32, look if you would. Psalm 32, look down to verse 13. It's going to be a time of tremendous peace, the Bible says, a time of great peace. Isaiah 32, verse 13. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, forts and towers shall be for dens for joy and forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks. Now notice, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the works of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, in quiet resting places. And he talks about the time that's coming when Israel was going to rule in great peace in the land of promise. Look over in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. It's going to be not only a time of great peace, but it's going to also be a time of rejoicing. Jeremiah 31, down to verse 10. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of them that was stronger than he. Therefore, now notice, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together into the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young and of the flock, and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore. Then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice in their sorrows, and I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Again, he's talking about a time of great rejoicing in Israel. Look over in Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4, a time of peace. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing. It's going to be a time of great holiness on earth. Isaiah 4 and verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, again talking about Christ, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of the Lord. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and a shining of fire by night, referring back to, of course, to when God led Israel when it came out of Egypt. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And he talks about the great glory that's going to be upon the nation of Israel. Now, we can read a lot more in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It talks about the righteousness of this time. In Isaiah 11, it talks about this is a time when there will be no more curse. Let's look at that one. Isaiah 11 talks about during the millennial kingdom, the curse will have no more effect upon the earth. In Isaiah 11, look in verse 5. It says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Won't that be something to see? And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters over the sea, or the waters cover the sea. And so it'll be a time of great prosperity. Isaiah 60 talks about how it's going to be a time of tremendous prosperity. Isaiah 60 also talks about a tremendous time. It says when God will be the light of the earth, during that time, that he will be the light and the glory of it. Isaiah 65 says it's going to be a perfect time. Again, we don't have time to look at all these. The point of all of it is it's going to be a tremendous time. There was a time when God's people understood that, and we looked forward to that, looked forward to the time of his coming. And, of course, now we concentrate more on the rapture, don't we? That's what we talk about and think about, the rapture. And that's great. I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord comes back. I hope I'm alive when he comes back, if he comes back soon, so that I might get to experience the rapture. I've preached on it and thought about it a lot. It'd be nice to experience it, don't you think, to go up to meet him in the air? But that's kind of short-sighted because that's just a moment, a twinkling of an eye. But the millennial kingdom is going to be for 1,000 years when we're going to get to see him rule and reign on the earth. There'll be a time of peace, rejoicing, holiness. God's glory will be manifested on the earth. It's going to be a time when righteousness rules. Won't that be something in the wicked time that we live in? Be a time when the curse will have no more effect, of great prosperity, when the glory of God will be the light of the world. That's going to be a pretty amazing time. It's going to be a perfect time, perfect government and a perfect time. So we ought to look forward to that. Can we agree on that? Amen. All right. But as perfect as it's going to be, as this 1,000 years is going to be, at its end, Satan is going to be allowed to influence man again. And as a result of that, huge numbers are going to follow him in rebellion against the king. If you notice in Revelation chapter 20, in our text tonight, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be allowed to influence man once again. And as a result of that, there's going to be a great rebellion against the king. In Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom will be, the Bible says, as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So even as perfect as it's going to be, Satan will be loosed, as we'll talk about in a moment. He's going to be allowed to influence man once again, and he's going to raise up a rebellion. The Bible says that there will be enough of a people that are going to rebel against Christ that it says their numbers were going to be, in verse 8, as the sand of the sea. So that's a huge amount of people. You know, man rejects this notion. Now think about this. We got the perfect government. If we had time, we'd look at the 12, 15 verses that I had written down that talked about the character of the millennial kingdom. And as perfect as that's going to be, perfect government, perfect environment, perfect prosperity, perfect righteousness, everything's going to be perfect. Weather's going to be perfect. The curse, the effect of the curse will be removed. And as perfect and as great as that is, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed to influence man once again. He's going to find enough people to follow him that the Bible says that the number of them will be as the sand of the sea in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Man rejects this notion that he's a sinner by nature, that we're good by nature. You know, we're not really sinners by nature. And everything that's wrong is somebody else's problem. It's environmental or cultural or somebody else's problem. But this idea that at the end of 1,000 years, man's going to raise up against Christ, even though everything is going to be perfect. I believe with all my heart, this is God showing us that the problem is not environmental, it's man. It's us. That's the problem. Because man's final act of rebellion against this perfect king, against the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to prove that our problem is not economic, our problem's not environmental, our problem's not education or the lack of it, our problem's not judicial, our problem's not inequity, our problem's not a lack of opportunity, our problem's not a lack of health care or fairness or racism or some unmet need, and it's not social and it's not cultural. The problem is us. We are the problem. The problem is that man is a sinner, is in rebellion against God under any circumstance, no matter how perfect it is. And, this is this whole concept of who is God that I should obey him, we will not have God to reign over us. It's the mentality of man, the nature of man. And so it doesn't matter how perfect things are. This is the evidence that the problem is us. And no matter how many of man's problems man fixes, none of those fix man. Because the problem is we're sinners by nature, rebels by nature. And even when God establishes everything that we claim that we want, perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect everything, man still rebels against God. It proves, without a doubt, we are the problem. Amen. Man's sinful nature is the problem. And so we see this millennial reign that's established. Christ will reign, establish this perfect kingdom. And at the end of that, man will rebel against the king. Now, notice this secondly. Everybody still awake? Okay. Notice this secondly. I want you to notice the preparation for the kingdom. There's some things that have to happen in preparation for the kingdom to take place. The first thing that has to happen, there's two major things that have to happen in preparation for the coming kingdom. The first thing that has to happen is the incarceration of Satan. Now, see, if I'd been sitting there, I would have at least amened that part, all right? Even if you can't amen the perfect kingdom and perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, surely you can say, amen, Satan's going to be incarcerated, all right? He's got what he's coming, got coming. In Revelation chapter 20, and I saw the angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Finally, he's going to be shut up. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season. So the first thing that has to happen is that Satan has to be incarcerated. It tells us in Revelation 20 verse 1 that he's going to be bound by an angel, obviously a very powerful angel under the power of God, and he's going to be held in chains without bail in the bottomless pit. Two or three. So he's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. Now this isn't his final resting place. His final place is in verse 10, where it says, the devil that deceived him were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So this is a temporary holding place where he's going to be held for that 1,000-year period. The Bible doesn't give us any details about this place or the place of his incarceration or where it's going to be or how it's going to work, but it certainly seems to be a place that God has designed uniquely to hold Satan for 1,000 years until after the millennial kingdom is done. And he will not be released, as I said, until after the 1,000 years is over. So the first thing that has to happen in preparation for the kingdom is the incarceration of the devil. Then the second thing that happens in preparation for Christ's reign is the third phase of the resurrection of the dead. Look what it says in verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 4,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 4,000 years. The second thing that has to happen before the millennial kingdom takes place, or as it takes place, is this third phase of the resurrection of the dead. Now, when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we either talk about Christ and his resurrection from the dead, or more than likely what we're talking about is the resurrection of all those who are saved when Jesus comes back at the rapture. It's usually what we think of as the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection of the dead isn't one event. The resurrection of the dead is actually three events, or we could think of it as three phases of the resurrection of the dead. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's three phases to this resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Two things have to happen as the millennial kingdom begins. Satan has to be bound. And we also have to have the resurrection of the dead take place. The first phase of the resurrection of the dead was Christ's resurrection. Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the what? Come on, has become the what? The first fruits. He's the first fruits of those that slept. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ is the first phase. When Christ rose from the dead, it was the first phase of the resurrection of the dead. The second phase is the resurrection of the saints at his rapture. If you notice in verse 21, for since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ must all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that are his, or those that are Christ's, at his coming. So the first phase is Jesus' resurrection. The second phase will be the resurrection when Christ comes back in the rapture, and those who are already dead in Christ shall rise and be with him in the air. Then the third phase of the resurrection is going to be the resurrection of those who were saved and martyred during the tribulation period. Now, we don't have a lot of details about the third phase of the resurrection. The Bible doesn't say a lot about it, but we know that it happens. And we know that it happens at the beginning of the kingdom, because those who are martyred are going to have a part in ruling, reigning with Jesus Christ. If you notice in our text in Revelation 20, notice what it says in verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither received his mark in his forehead or in their hands. And they what? Come on, what's the next word? And they lived and they reigned with him. They were dead, but now they live and they're going to reign with him. So there has to be another resurrection where those who died during the tribulation period, those of course will be resurrected after our resurrection if we're dead when Jesus comes back in the rapture. There'll be that rapture, then we'll have the tribulation period, then the dead who were killed during that time will be raised up, and the reason why is because the saved have to be raised up to enter into the millennial kingdom and to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now, all three phases of this are called the first resurrection. That's why it says in verse 4 again, and I saw the thrones and them that sat on them, judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. And it goes on in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection of the saints at the rapture. And it's the resurrection of those who died during the tribulation period. That's the first resurrection in three phases. Everybody with me? Okay, well, maybe not. But at any rate, that's what it is. The second resurrection is going to be the resurrection of the lost at the final judgment, because the lost who have died lost have to be raised up as well. They have to be raised up in order to face their final judgment. Beginning of verse 5, but the rest of the dead, these are those who were lost, never got saved, lived not again until after the 1,000 years were accomplished. So Jesus is going to be raised up. We're going to be raised up if we're dead when he comes back, or if we're home with him when he comes back. Those who died during the tribulation are going to be raised up, who were saved. That's the first resurrection. Then the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years is when Jesus is going to raise up all those who were lost so that they might face the final judgment and stand before God in judgment. There's no need to raise them up until after the 1,000 years is up, because there's no place for them. And of course, they died without Christ, so they're going to face they're going to face judgment. The rest, again, are those who are not saved. Now, prior to the white throne judgment, in Revelation 21, which we'll get to next time, which is where these lost people will have their final judgment before God, prior to that time, they're going to be raised up in this second resurrection, and they're going to be given new bodies. One of the things that we should think about and be excited about is we're going to get a new body. I'm thankful. I'm kind of glad for that because I'm kind of getting tired of this one. All right, so I'm going to get a new body. We're all going to get new bodies. So we're going to have bodies fit for eternity, going to be like unto Jesus' body. I have no idea what that means, but I'm all in. And it's going to be prepared and fit for eternity. Well, those who are lost are going to be raised up as well. The Bible says or tells us they're also going to receive a new body or get a body. They have to get a body, all right, of some type. And so they will receive a body that's also going to be eternal because we need eternal bodies. We're going to be eternal beings at that point. And so like we're going to get a body that will be able or will be fit for eternity to enjoy and rejoice in the things that God has prepared for us. They're also going to receive a body that will be fit for eternal torment, that will be able to endure, I can't even fathom such a thing, but able to endure eternal torment in the lake of fire as they pay for their sins, the sins they would not allow Christ to pay, and yet a body that will not be consumed. And so they're going to endure that. Now, no matter what life throws at us, are you listening? No matter what life throws at us, we're to rejoice because we've accepted Christ. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Right, so no matter what life throws at us, we're to rejoice in the fact that we've accepted Christ and we have our part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. I don't want to have part in the second resurrection. Do you? On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I don't care how bad your day was today, or how bad life is treating you, one of these days, you're going to have part in the first resurrection. And as a result of that, you're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and enjoy all the blessings, the peace and prosperity and all that takes place during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You're going to enjoy that. And you look so excited about that. It's breathtaking. But you're going to enjoy that 1,000-year time period in which we're going to rule and reign with Christ. I wish I could describe it to you. Maybe you get more excited about it if I could describe it, but I wouldn't have a clue how to describe it other than the verses that we read in the Old Testament about how great it's going to be. But there was a time, as I said, when God's people rejoiced in this thing, and maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't rejoice in it, is we don't hear about it as much as we used to, about the fact that the rapture is exciting. That's going to be just a twinkling of an eye. But the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years that we rule and reign with Christ. And so John records, blessed is he that has part in this resurrection, who gets to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Aren't you glad you're saved and have part in the first resurrection? So we see the preparation for the kingdom. The time this is done, the lost have been judged and taken out, and so we enter into the millennial kingdom with saved people. And then we see in verses 7 through 9 the attack on the kingdom. It says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And the number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we see the attack on the kingdom. When the millennial kingdom begins, the world's population is going to be relatively small compared to today. It's going to be relatively small. Because if you've been with us, you remember how many have been slaughtered during the tribulation period. We've seen a third or a quarter of the earth wiped out at a single shot through the tribulation period. We've just come out of the Battle of Armageddon, where countless thousands, millions were killed in the Battle of Armageddon, where the Bible says the blood was as high as the horse's bridle. And so we've had massive, massive death. There's relatively few people left on the earth. And only those that are saved are left on the earth at this point because God has taken out the lost. So we go into the millennial kingdom with a handful of people living on the earth. Most of the population, they said, is going to be wiped out. But all the saved who enter into the kingdom period alive at the end of the tribulation period, those who got saved during the tribulation period, and those who enter into the tribulation, or, I'm sorry, enter into the millennial kingdom alive at this point, are still going to be in their fleshly bodies. They haven't been raptured yet. They haven't been changed. They got saved during the tribulation period. And so now they've remained alive somehow. As they start the millennial kingdom, they're going to be in their fleshly bodies, which means they're still going to be marrying and given in marriage. They're still in their fleshly bodies, meaning again they're going to marry. Not only are they going to marry, but they're going to have children as well. This time period, as we read some of those verses in the Old Testament, there's going to be no disease. There's going to be no sickness. There's not going to be any war. There's going to be no death. It's going to be a perfect environment during this millennial kingdom. And the population is going to explode like no time in history because people will be marrying and having children, but no one will be dying. There'll be no more. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no death. There'll be no wars to wipe out thousands of people at a shot. There'll be none of that. And so the population is going to explode. There's no way to calculate how big the population is going to be. No way to accurately calculate how big the world's population is going to be at the end of 1,000 years where no one's dying. No one's getting sick. And no one's having any physical issues. There's no wars. We're all going to live. Everybody will live that goes into the millennial kingdom alive as they have children. Now here's how I thought about this. I was reading some statistic. The world's population growth since 1982 has been about 80 million people a year. So about 81 million or so a year is how much the population's increased since 1982. And that varies from one year to the next, obviously. But with 80 or so million people a year over a 1,000-year period, that's 81 billion people. So if we just had an increase of 80 million like we do right now, that's 81 billion people at the end of 1,000 years. That's a lot of people, considering there's not yet 8 billion people now on the entire planet. We have 7 billion something on the planet now. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be at least 80 billion people. So that's a lot of people. Amen. That's going to be born during the millennial kingdom. And how about this? Apparently, we don't have to worry too much about overcrowding. Amen. We got 7 billion now. We're going to have 80 billion then. And guess what? We're all still going to live here. Everything's going to be fine. I think God knows what he's doing, don't you? So there's going to be a lot of people on the earth. This explains chapter 8 or 20 at the end of verse 8 where it says those who rebelled against him. The number was as the sand of the sea. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we're looking at 80 billion or more people on the face of the earth, that's a lot of people to rebel against Christ as Satan works to get them to do so. Now, all those born during this time are still going to be in their human bodies, meaning that they're still going to possess a sinful nature. All those who go into the millennial kingdom alive and all those who are born during the millennial kingdom will still be in their flesh, which means they're going to have a sinful nature as well, and they're going to need to accept Christ. They need to get saved. People born in the millennial kingdom will have to come to know Christ. They're going to have a little bit of an advantage. He's going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But they're still going to have to be saved from their sin, just like we're saved from our sin. And so they're going to have all these people who are being born who are still lost in need of being saved. Now, regardless of Christ's presence on the earth, at the end of 1,000 years, when Satan is finally loosed, he's going to manage to lead multitudes of these people that are born during the millennial kingdom. He's going to manage to lead multitudes of them in rebellion against Christ. And that's what it's talking about in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog is a little confusing about what that's referring to. There's a passage in Ezekiel where it talks about these two in rebellion against God. It's probably just a title to remind us of rebellion. He's going to lead the four quarters of the earth in rebellion. They'll gather themselves together to battle, and a number of them will be as the sand of the sea. This time, though, unlike Armageddon, God's going to fight directly, and he's going to destroy this rebellion pretty quickly. The end of verse 9 says, in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There won't be any forces marching anywhere. God is simply going to destroy this rebellion outright as he rains fire down out of heaven and destroys these multitudes who are in rebellion against the Lord. So two things got to happen. There's got to be the resurrection, and there's also got to be this imprisoning, loosing, and rebellion against Christ, this attack on the kingdom. Y'all still with me? You're almost done. Hang in there. The final judgment of the kingdom. Revelation 20, in verses 10 through 15, you see the final judgment of the kingdom. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see the final judgment. Now that the millennial kingdom is over, at the end of the millennial kingdom, God's going to judge all those who never received Jesus as their Savior. This will be their final, once and for all, judgment. First, notice this. We're going to be rejoicing, first of all, in something. I don't rejoice in the thought of the great white throne judgment, as we call it, where all the lost will be cast into hell. But there is something here to rejoice in. And the thing that we are to rejoice in is in verse 10, where it says, "And the devil that deceived them were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented there day and night. And he won't bother us anymore, because he will be there forever and ever." That's going to be a great day. We can amen that. Amen. It'll be he'll finally be done once and for all. No more messing with the devil. No more temptation. No more trials of the devil. It will all be over. No more messing with mankind. The devil will finally get what he has coming in verse 10. And I think at that point, we may not rejoice in the great white throne judgment, but I think we can rejoice in that the devil will be gone once and for all. But secondly, then, we see the final judgment of man in verses 11 through 15. First, the resurrection of the lost, or the second resurrection, will take place. He says, "When I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them." So all those who have died and were buried will be raised up in order to face this final day of judgment. We know from the next verse or so that death, we use hell and lake of fire interchangeably a lot of times, but they are two different places. They're not the same place. If you notice, it says in verse 14, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So that means they're not the same place. Are you with me? I use the Bible studies. I talk about it all the time. I liken unto, you know, if you get arrested, they don't send you straight to the Missouri State Pen. Right? Normally, you go to county jail and you wait there until your final day in court. Then if you're found guilty, then you're cast into prison. Same thing's here. People die today without Christ. They go to hell where they're awaiting their final judgment in Revelation 20 at the great white throne. And so they're just there being held until their final judgment comes. And so we see this final judgment of man. First, it'll be the resurrection of the lost. The second resurrection is they'll be raised up. Hell will deliver up the dead which are in it as they stand before God to face their final day of judgment. These, again, are those that are mentioned in 20, verse 5, who lived not until the 1,000 years were up. Now they're all going to be raised up to stand before God. And then secondly, the judgment of what will be the greatest courtroom scene that man has ever witnessed is in verses 11 through 15. As God raises up all the lost, every human being who has ever lived and died without Christ will stand before God on this day. That's going to be a courtroom scene beyond imagination, isn't it? I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know if he's going to judge everybody at once or if you'll stand in line awaiting your judgment. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know this much. Every person who dies without Christ, since the history of man, will stand before God on this final day and give a final account for their rejection of Christ. As I said, it's going to be a courtroom day like no man has ever seen. Every time I've ever preached on this passage, I always kind of include this little outline. It's going to be a courtroom scene, but it's going to be a little bit different than the courtroom we see in our day. And the reason it's going to be different is because, first of all, there's going to be a judge, but no jury. It says in verse 11, "And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." There's going to be a judge, but no jury in verse 11. That's different than our courtrooms. Today we have juries. And the reason we have juries in our country is because men are sinners. And men are imperfect, and men make mistakes, and men can only judge things by the outward appearance. No matter how hard we try, not everybody gets a fair trial, because judges and juries are not perfect in our day and time. But there'll be no jury at the great white throne judgment, because the judge will be perfect. He'll have perfect knowledge, he'll have perfect understanding, he'll be perfect in righteousness, so there's no need for a jury when you have a perfect judge. And so we see this judge, but no jury. There's no need for a jury when the judge is perfect in delivering justice and judgment, and every man will get what he truly, righteously deserves. So there's no need for a jury. Secondly, not only do we see a judge, but no jury, but we see a prosecution with no defense in verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." We have a prosecution, without a defense. They trusted in their works to save them from their sins. According to verse 13, they were judged according to their works. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. They put their trust in their works, even though the Bible says works will not save us. And so there's no need for a prosecution because their guilt is a foredrawn conclusion. And so there's no prosecution. Works won't save us, and so they're clearly lost. And as a result, there's no defense because they're already condemned. What's John say in John chapter 3? If they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are condemned already. Isn't that what John 3 about verse 14 or so says? They're condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's no need for a prosecutor. They're already condemned. Listen, if you're not saved tonight, you're not going to be condemned on this day. You are already under condemnation. You're already condemned because you have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. John doesn't say they're going to be condemned because they have not believed. He says they're condemned already because they have not believed. So we have this trial. We see a prosecution with no defense because there is no defense. Listen, if you're not saved and you stand before God on this day, there is no defense. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can offer. What are you going to do? Say, I was treated unfairly. This happened to me, and my parents raised me this way, and this person treated me this way, and my life was so horrible. What are you going to say on the day when there is no defense? There's only a prosecution because you're already condemned because you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then thirdly, we see conviction with no hope of appeal. In verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the section death. We see this conviction with no hope of appeal. We have an appeal system in our country. Matter of fact, an appeal system, it's almost ridiculous anymore. But we do have an appeal system today where you can appeal your verdict. You can appeal your court case. You can appeal your ruling. And the reason we have an appeal system is because our court systems are made up of men, which are imperfect. But we have a perfect judge. We have a situation here where there's a prosecution with no defense because there is no defense. And so for that reason, there is no appeal system. You stand before God on this day and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. There is no one to appeal to. And there is nothing to appeal to. And then lastly, we're done. We see a sentence with no hope of parole in verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A sentence with no hope of parole. Once you're found guilty, which you are already, and cast into this place, there is no hope of parole. We sing the song sometimes, when I've been there 1,000 years, when you've been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, you have nothing to look forward to but another 1,000 and another 1,000 and another 1,000 because there is no hope of parole. You understand why it says, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection? Why it's so important that we're saved? Listen, if you're saved tonight, We ought to think about these things. We ought to think about the day that one of these days we're going to rule and reign with Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Yeah, I'm looking forward to the rapture because if I'm already home with the Lord, I get to come back with him. If I'm alive at the time he comes, I'm going to be caught up near to meet him in the air. And it's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. But one of these days, for 1,000 years, we're going to rule and reign with him as he rules and reigns on the earth in a perfect place, in a perfect kingdom. We're going to get to see our Savior ruling from Jerusalem. We're going to see all these things happen. And so we ought to rejoice in that. Certainly we ought to be trying to reach the lost, our lost children, our lost family, our lost friends, before it's too late. I can't imagine those that I love and care about standing before God in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment. I can't imagine those that I care about standing in a courtroom where there's a judgment, no jury, there's a prosecution but no defense, where the sentence is unappealable and there's no hope of parole. We need to witness to everybody that we can, amen, and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to look forward to that kingdom. If you're not saved tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, may I tell you something? You need to secure your place in the first resurrection before you become a part of the second, lest you find yourself before this judge at the great white throne. Because if you don't, your verdict and sentence is eternal with no hope of appeal, no hope of overturning it. Your eternity is set if you die without him. Praise God if you have part in the first resurrection. We could look forward to these great things. One of these days, we're going to get to see the devil finally cast into the lake of fire and get what he has coming. That'll be a day of great rejoicing. Amen? Even some of us will be shouting on that day when that takes place. I think it'll be a sad time because we're going to see things and understand things better than we ever have. It's going to be a sad time for those of us saved as we watch people we knew cast into the lake of fire because they never got saved. But there's still time. Still time to pray for them and witness to them and try to get them to understand their need of the Savior. Because I want everybody I know to have part in the first resurrection. Certainly those I care about. Why don't you stand with me if you will.